It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking together at John 12 verses 12 through 19 this morning. As we begin a four-sermon series here out of the Gospel of John, leading up to Easter, about a resurrected King who honors us. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for reading the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come today that you would change us and transform us. As we look at Jesus and his gospel and his kingdom. Oh Lord, help us not to attempt to add Jesus and the way of walking with him on to other kingdoms of this world. But Lord, we are called to be faithful to King Jesus. Good citizens who never compromise what he has called us to. Lord, help us to see this morning. Help us to understand this morning the way his kingdom works, the way he came, and why what he accomplished is so much better than what we would come up with. Oh Lord, help us, humble us as we look to the one who humbled himself. And may the end result be that we trust him that no matter what we face, we can sing with honest lips, "It is well with my soul." In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Every culture in the fallen world has sort of an instinctive picture in their mind of what a king ought to be like, what a ruler ought to look like. And the idea is that a king should be strong and to present himself as strong, impressive, grandiose even. A king makes enemies tremble, arrives with visible power, exercises that power to demand the things he needs to demand. What comes to mind when we think about a king or rulers is crowns and armies and banners and weapons and spectacle. We expect a ruler to take a high place, to claim the spotlight, to make everyone else stand back. In fact, when we think about a king in a fallen world, a king is one who expects honor and demands honor and holds people accountable even to the threat of the exercise of his power against them to give him the honor that he is due. But when we open our Bibles this morning in the Gospel of John, it's 33 AD. And there's excitement in the air It's palpable. In the cool spring air of Jerusalem, over 2 million people would have gathered. They've come to celebrate the Passover. They at this time could not do it in their own places where they lived. Everyone had to make the trek to Jerusalem. And scholars tell us that it would have been gathering of some 2 million plus people. And it was a time in which there was a sense of excitement. There were things that were going on, and the buzz was going all throughout the gathered community there at the Passover celebration. The streets were buzzing with a word about a powerful new king, one who had arrived and has done things that were unbelievable. In fact, the word had spread like wildfire among many people that there was this 30-something itinerant teacher, this one who came as a claimed to be a prophet and who was a healer from Galilee, and that he had come and he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so many people, they wanted to see him, and they also wanted to see Lazarus. This man told a dead man to rise, and he did. And they wanted to see him and get a gander at this one who had this kind of power and look at the one he rose from the dead. And what people were thinking was, finally a king has come who will save us from this Roman occupation. This political nightmare we've been living, subservient to Rome, that we have been praying that it would go away, and finally a king has come who can save us by putting an end to Roman occupation. We look at Romans 12, 12 and 13, and what we see here is the king that we too often long for. We are so like those who were gathered in that crowd. Look with me beginning in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, this would have been a Sunday, the week of his crucifixion. The next day. Now let's pause right here as we think about this large crowd that had gathered there. Part of the crowd had traveled with Jesus because they saw the miraculous act of raising Lazarus from the dead, and they were following him around. Part of the crowd had heard about that, we're going to find out. And so they want to come see the one, it says, who did this sign. But as we think about this, John 11 and 12, in the midst of this gospel, are transitional. They take us from one part of Jesus' ministry to another. In fact, John is telling us these signs that Jesus does. And they are signs that show his authority and his power, that the kingdom of God has come to earth in his presence, and he has the ability to do things because of his power as the Son of God take on flesh. But all of those signs are building to the ultimate sign. We see that he changes water to wine. He heals the official's son. He heals the paralytic. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on water. He heals the man born blind. But all of this builds to this. He raises Lazarus from the dead. The sign of resurrection power. The sign above all signs. Those other signs are echoes of this one who shows that he has power over death itself. And it is a preview of resurrection power that would ultimately be demonstrated in his own resurrection. The one who has power over death and displays it with Lazarus' resurrection from the dead, he too will rise from the dead. And it's very interesting as we look through this. It is this act of the resurrection of Lazarus that triggers the plot and the plan to kill Jesus. We've got to do something about him now. I mean, what he's claiming and what has happened here and this man. And not only we see do they want to kill Jesus, they want to kill Lazarus. So if this man is a very sign of his power to over death, let's kill him. It's hard to take joy in that sign if he is dead. They say in John 11, verse 47, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. They say in verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. In verse 57 of John chapter 11, the chief priest and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And then we read here, looking in verse 9 and following of chapter 12, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on the account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is that turning point. Resurrection is that moment. And this points to the resurrection and is the turning point of all human history. The hinge point of the history of the cosmos. The resurrection of Christ Himself. But it tells us that that large crowd that had come to the feast, that is the Passover celebration, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And they were thrilled. Why? Because they had all kinds of problems and difficulties in life, and they believed that there was one coming who was going to overturn the Roman occupation, who was going to rule and reign on their behalf, make their lives better. If there's a man who can look at a corpse dead 4 days, if he can look at a corpse and say, get up and walk, that he can deliver the holy city and the people from this bondage that we've known by this Roman occupation. If there is a man who can tell a dead man to live, how can he not deliver us? The Roman occupation was good at killing people that defied it. But what good is that when there is a man with power over death? So they were excited. How can someone with this power be stopped? Finally, we will be out from under the thumb of the oppressors. Verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out. And here's a quotation of Psalm 118, verse 25. Hosanna! The word means save now. Save now. Lord, please save now. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the power and authority of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Finally, this King is here, and he has come in the authority and power of the Lord, and he will deliver us. Psalm 18, you heard part of it read here earlier, a psalm of thanksgiving to the God of Israel for the victory that he gives his people. And they say this, this one who with the power over death, Jesus, they say, is the King that the God of Israel has sent, Hosanna, to save us now. Now, why the palm branches? The palm branches were not associated with Passover. But the palm branches were very significant because they tell us what was animating the excitement of the people who were gathered. You see, in the period between the Testaments, the temple was desecrated by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the ruler of the Seleucid kingdom, and he had desecrated the temple, and there was an uprising, a revolt by a people called the Maccabees, and they were like guerrilla warriors who became sort of seen as heroic figures, like Robin Hoods who come and they do their work covertly, and they keep fighting back, and they want to defend the temple and the honor of the nations, and there's one leader, and then his son takes up the fight, and they ended up driving them out of the temple and reclaiming and rededicating the temple and defending the honor of the people. They were heroes, and it was a time of national hope, and so there was a festival associated with celebrating these warriors, these band of guerrilla warriors who defended the honor of the people of God. And it's called the Festival of Lights, and we know it today as the celebration of Hanukkah. But it was a celebration of political victory, of defeating the oppressor and turning him away. And when they celebrated that, they gathered together and people waved palm branches, and it became to be the symbol of national fervor and military victory. So much so that it ends up being imprinted on a Roman coin, on a coin used even under Roman occupation. We are a people who the Lord has delivered, and He used this person to do it, and He will deliver us. Now, think about what's happening here. The people's instincts are not entirely wrong. Jesus is the King. He is the Messianic King. Jesus does bring salvation, and Jesus will liberate His people. All of those things are true. Yet the crowd is imagining a different kind of king. They're imagining a king that comes at this moment, overturns Roman occupation, sets himself on the throne, and makes life good for them in the land in a way they had not known. They were thinking about a conquering king. He will save us now from Rome. There was a nationalistic fervor among the people. They wanted political power that would be theirs when this one who had come and overthrow the occupiers. Immediate national liberation was animating their excitement that this one would come, and indeed God would send a deliverer. But they had gotten their timetable all mixed up and compressed here. Our problems will be gone. Finally, we'll be able to have success and the comfort we deserve. And too often, that is the king that we long for as well. You see, they wanted a king that came on their own terms, that answered their desires in the moment. See, the problem is that often our longings are self-referential and our desires are way too small. In their minds, in their thoughts, nothing could be more important than overthrowing the Roman occupation. And they felt like it was about to happen. They're like, the heartbeat of the people is, nothing could be better than this. And then Jesus reminds them, not that it's less than their longings, but that it's far more. And that His kingdom is better than the one that they've mapped out. And that His plan is better than their plans. And He's still saying that to us. So often what we want is, I'll fix this problem now. It's obviously the most important thing. This is what matters. Do this now. And God, if You care about me, You would do this. Where are You? What is going on? And we take our immediate desires and our temporal longings, and we act like they're ultimate. We hold God accountable to do what we want Him to do. And yet, He reminds us again and again, the problem is that your longings center on you. And if I were to do what You want me to do in the moment, I would be doing something far too small. I love You too much for that. I would be just giving You a kingdom of this world. But my kingdom, that's what I'm calling You to. It knows no end. So there's a kingdom that we too often long for. But there is the king that we need. who chooses to ride a donkey. At this point, the story slows down. John 12, beginning in verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey. The Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John account tells us that he sends out his disciples to find one, a particular one, one that had never been ridden before. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Here he goes again, quoting the Old Testament scripture, Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, the problem here, the clash, is why isn't he on a mighty steed? Isn't he coming to declare war and to do what needs to be done with these occupiers? Why isn't he in a chariot? Well, why is he in what is befitting of one that we need to be the one in charge and to do what needs to be done? But instead, he's on a donkey. When leaders came on a donkey like this, they were saying that they were coming peaceably. How disorienting it must have been to the crowds. Now, I can't ever read this without thinking of Pastor Nate. Because the donkey here is, don't think of donkeys in our context that have been bred that are far bigger than the donkey that would have been here. This is a very small donkey, one that you'd probably have to lift your legs up off the ground to even ride. Now, Pastor Nate sometimes zooms up here to the office, this huge man on this little bitty dirt bike, motorcycle. Like, one time I saw him driving off, and he's got this little bitty thing, and he's hanging off of it. And I'm like, how is he even riding that? I mean, that's a 12-year-old's dirt bike. And one day I saw him buzzing on off from here, and I just started laughing. It's comical looking. Jesus on this little bitty donkey, when the people are filled with expectations of a messianic king who will rule in the moment and do what needs to be done to these occupiers, it's almost comical. It doesn't fit. It's disorienting. Hosanna and palm branches, and yes, it's finally here. It's about to be done. And he's on a donkey. He's coming peaceably. What is happening here? You see, he is correcting the people's understanding of his kingship and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He says, I am coming doing exactly what the Scripture said I would come and do. Think about Zechariah 9:9, he says, just as it is written. John adds, fear not, a common biblical refrain for God's people. Fear not. Rome is not the issue you think it is. You can't even think beyond the Roman occupation. Fear not. Daughter of Zion, referring to the people who live in Jerusalem. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming. It is true. I am the king who was promised. I am coming. And you know what Zechariah says? He says he would come sitting on a donkey's colt, and here I am. You see, this reality doesn't align with their expectations. They tended to do what we so often do. They latched on to the triumphalistic text in the Bible as if they didn't fit in with all the others. And so they decided that if God is going to do what God's going to do, He's going to bring them triumph. So the message about a messianic king who would deliver His people, yes, that's it. But what about the message He's going to come as a suffering servant? What about the message that God who comes in flesh will be a humble king who even humbles himself to the point of honoring the people he's coming to deliver. You want a king that has the spectacle and the grandiose and the bravado. That's what the world wants. But here I am, according to my plan that was promised to you, and I am riding a donkey. The entire scene is an enacted parable. And by the way, when he quotes Zechariah 9:9, they would remember the verse that comes after that. Sounds like this. Zechariah 9, beginning verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bows shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. Why does he come on an animal that says, I'm coming in peace? Because he's bringing peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea. Indeed, he will rule far greater than you imagine. And from the river to the ends of the earth. And then verse 11 says, because the blood of my covenant will be with you. Do you see it? He's saying, God is keeping His promises. And His promises are better than your self-referential longings. Rome will be dealt with, of course. But these things don't happen on a timetable that you put me on. My timetable is perfect, and what you need to do is to trust me. I have come as a suffering servant. I come to lay down my life, which doesn't make sense to you. The words crucified Messiah, crucified to be marked out as cursed by God, Messiah, the anointed one who delivers his people. You do not understand how they fit together, but you will. And it's your only hope. You see, in his kingdom, he will conquer beyond their imagination. Not just the overthrow of Rome in this little spot in the world, he will rule from sea to sea. He will deliver a people ultimately from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And he does it by humbling himself and dying. He does it by dying, even dying on a cross, as Philippians 2 puts it. Philippians 2 verse 5, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but held on to for his own advantage. But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. This, he says, is the king and kingdom that you need. And to do so, you have to let go of the kingdom that you long for. This is the reason why the Bible keeps saying, some put trust in horses and chariots, military operations, but we put our trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some put our trust in temporal arms of power and thrones in this world, but we put our trust in the King that God sends, and He comes in a way that you say, this doesn't seem like He's going to deliver us. It doesn't matter what it seems like. This is the plan. This is what He's always says. This is what He's doing in time and space. What we need is not the king that we too often long for. What we need is the king and the kingdom that he really is. Thirdly, let's look at verse 16. The king who is understood only after the cross. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things. By the way, truth is, many of those waving palm branches would be yelling in 5 days, crucify him! Crucify him! When he does not match their expectations for immediate nationalistic overthrow and rule and reign to deal with Rome right now, that's what I long for. If he doesn't bring it here and now in this moment, they will be yelling, crucify him! Same people. Same Jesus. The only difference is whether you think Jesus is serving you or whether you were to serve Him. The disciples, even, did not understand these things. They were confused at first. Look at verse 16 as it continues. But when Jesus was glorified, that's a reference to the cross in the Gospel of John, John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, meaning for the Son of Man to be crucified. In John 2:22, it says, when therefore He was raised from the dead, crucified, dead, buried, and raised, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Here it says, His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, that is, crucified and resurrected, then they remembered, the light switch came on, that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. Now they begin to put together messianic king and suffering servant. Now they begin to put together one who comes and says, yes, I am a king, but who's riding on a donkey. One who lays down His life. They begin to see it. The glory of sacrifice that He had always been teaching them. They begin to understand that Lazarus came up out of the tomb because Jesus was about to walk into one. But He would walk out as well. Do you see this? The light comes on after the cross and the resurrection, and He is a crucified Messiah. He laid down His life to take it up again. And brothers and sisters, you get to live on this side of seeing all of this. What a joy. What a great time to be alive. What a great time to know Jesus. And yet, so often we don't think like that because we're just so enamored with the moment and the culture and that around us that we wring our hands No, you live on this side of it. And you and I are called to do this same thing. We are called to remember. But we are in a better position to remember than anybody had ever been up until that day. And I can't think of a better time as a part of the sermon this morning for us to do that very thing that He has given us to remember. That is to come to the Lord's Supper. The pastors are going to uncover the elements this morning. But this is a part of the sermon. Let's pause. We've had the veil lifted. We understand how these things fit together. We understand that He's both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. We understand that the Messianic King is the one who came as the suffering servant. We understand that He has called us to the humility of the kingdom. And we are to understand that that means we don't have to be trapped in any cultural moment. That He has called us to remember what matters most for all eternity. This gift that He's given, this command He's given, is one of the two primary commands that the church is to do together. The first is baptism. We are to obey Him congregationally in baptism as we come together and we say, yes, I believe. And I believe that He has saved me by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And baptism pictures this death, burial, and resurrection with Christ and what He's done for us. That's the beginning command of the Christian life. We are all to obey it. And those who obey that command are then invited to come to this command, to come to the Lord's table, to partake of what represents His body for us, His blood shed for us. We are called, He tells us in the very giving of the a forming of the Passover to the Lord's Supper, that we do this to remember. And so as a part of this sermon today, we take this moment and remember. Receive the elements prayerfully this morning. As you're receiving the elements this morning, let me remind you of something. You know, there are moments in all of our lives as we walk with Christ when we don't fully understand what the Lord is doing. where we rightfully say, I don't understand, I'm confused, I don't get it. This doesn't seem to make sense with what we could describe as good. It doesn't seem that any good can come out of this at all. All we see is providence. We know what's happening. We acknowledge that He's the one unfolding things, but we do not yet grasp it. We do not yet get it. We hear His Word, but we've not taken it in fully. It doesn't animate us completely, and so things are happening. And it's not the way we want it to be. It's not the way we think it should be. It's not the way others tell it should be. And there are moments, though, we know Christ savingly. In moments, the light of understanding Christ has dimmed. These are realities. So what do we do about that? If I don't understand everything, if I can't fully make sense of it, if the light on how this could be good is dim, should I walk away? Should I abandon? No, I should remember. And that's what He calls us to here. John says, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered. Jesus says, I am glorified. Come to the table to remember. Do you see the connection? You see, this table calls us to the reality of the glory of the cross, the glory of His plan, the reality of an empty tomb, the reality of a risen Christ, an ascended Christ, a Christ that lives ever to make intercession for us. Jesus was crucified and raised. And we are to rightly say, oh yeah, I may not understand in this moment why this is working out this way. I may not understand how good can come from this. Nobody could understand how the Messiah being crucified could be good. How can God the Son dying be good? But you know what changed it? Glory. He was glorified. So when we don't understand, it doesn't change the fact that the story tells us about glory, a glory we would not have planned, a glory we cannot fathom, a glory beyond our imagination, but a glory in which even God the Son, sinless, dying on a cross, can be described as the hope of our salvation. A glory in which we know that all things not are good, but work for the good of those who are the called according to His purpose. Do you see it? As we said last week, you don't have to understand all things to trust. In fact, you won't. You don't have to understand all things to trust the one who does understand all things. He gives us direction always. He doesn't always give us details. And that's by design. It's not as though He forgot. He didn't color in the lines. He grows us as we walk by faith. What I want you to see this morning as we come to the table is that on the other side of Jesus being glorified, the disciples, who all they were doing was arguing about who would have the chief seats, just like all of the crowd, they thought about things. I'm going to sit right beside Him when He overthrows here, and I'm going to do this. But on the other side, Jesus was glorified. When they remembered, now even their suffering made sense in God's plan. Not because they understood it all, but they knew it was a part of God's plan. How can it not be a part of God's plan? God the Son suffered and died and was raised from the dead. And He promises to raise His people. Even their difficulty, they understood as a part of God's plan. So the Apostle Paul could say, to live as Christ, a man who suffered immensely, to live as Christ, and to die is gain. We come to the table to remember that the Jesus that we worship is not the one that we have invented. He is the Savior that we desperately need. So here we are, obeying the one that calls us to remember, the one that has shown us glory, the one who has shown us that exaltation has humility that comes before it. The one who came and humbled himself and tells us, remember, when we eat and drink this very day, we are declaring allegiance to this King and His kingdom that is unlike the kingdoms of this world. We are rejecting them. To the degree that we can be good citizens, we will be. But we will never compromise this far better kingdom and this rule that isn't about one moment in time and space, but is about eternity. When He gathered His disciples for the Passover and He transformed it into the celebration that we do today, He said, "This is my body for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink in remembrance of me." And He tells us that we will continue to do so until He comes. Well, let's look at those last few verses. What a gift it is to gather in the middle of this sermon, this call to remember, and to tell us the power of remembering to come to the Lord's table in the way He has ordained us to remember, build into the rhythm of our lives. But we also see in this text that He's the King who turns honor upside down. Look at verse 17. The crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus, raised out of the tomb, and raised him from the dead, when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. Oh, there were those people. They saw it. They were with Him. They were following Him. They could not help but to tell everybody they know about this man with resurrection power. They continued to bear witness, and so should we. It's a very simple call to our lives based on this reality. If this is true, if not only that Jesus Christ have the power to raise a corpse from the dead, but He has the power Himself to come up out of the grave after He is crucified, dead, and buried, and He had no sin, but He was doing it for the sins of those who would believe in Him. If this is true, what other fact could be more important for us to bear witness to? The resurrection. They understood how transformative this was. They understood what it would mean for a king who had this kind of authority and power. They understood in a little bit. They understood He could overthrow Rome in an instant. And He says, "I will, but on my timetable, and I will overthrow every kingdom that's opposed to me." And there will be a day when we gather in a new heavens and new earth when we sing, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." That's the kingdom that we serve here and now. That's the resurrection that we bear witness to. But it also says, it tells us, look at verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet with Him was that they had heard that He had done this sign. Even other people just hearing about it know that this sign is the sign. This is the ultimate sign. This is the sign above all signs. Resurrection and power of the dead. They were at least interested in this reality because this is ultimately what it's all about. Listen, if you believe that God spoke the worlds into existence and you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, everything else is footnotes. Don't be quibbling over what the Bible says about this, that, or the other. If those realities are true, and they are, then you believe the whole thing because the one who rose from the dead, He is Lord. We don't water it down. We don't polish it off. We aren't in the business of making Christianity palatable. We are proclaiming it. We are committed to keeping Christianity weird. This isn't some self-help program that'll help you live a little bit better life. It won't be too invasive, but it'll... No! He's Lord. He rose from the dead. God spoke the worlds into existence. Tell somebody something that will shake them to their core. A sign of resurrection is that kind of thing. And I love the ending. Because think about what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, yeah, you kind of got it right. But no, I'm not coming in the way you think according to the power and the wisdom of the world. I'm bringing the wisdom of the kingdom of God. I'm turning honor upside down. I am coming to die for rebels who have dishonored me. The one who deserves ultimate honor forever, for all eternity. That's the kingdom I'm building. When I save them, oh, they'll honor me. But it comes through self-sacrifice. But the Pharisees who, like, we got to do something about this guy. We've got to deal with him. And people are, too many people are following him. They're filled with a sense of frustration. What's going on here? So there are plans to arrest him and plans to kill him and plans to kill Lazarus. Okay? If this is the thing that got people all abuzz, that he has the power to raise Lazarus from the dead, it's not going to have as much buzz if Lazarus is dead. So let's just kill him. And let's kill this Jesus too. Let's get rid of him. But notice what they say in their frustration. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now they say this in frustration, in exaggeration, in anger, in rage, but they understand this. Everything we're trying to do to stop him is not stopping him. You know why? Because he has power over death itself. You think your little band of religious and political power is going to stop that? But think about it from another angle. It's in reality a prophecy. They don't know it. I love the gospel irony where unbelievers declare things that are absolutely true, but not in the way they think they are. Right? So Caiaphas has already said, the high priest, when they're talking about what to do, it tells us in chapter 11, verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." In other words, if you kill that one man, we can deal with this problem. You people don't understand that. You know what the gospel plan is? That one man would die for a people. But in dying, he would be raised and he would deliver them. And so off of Caiaphas' wicked, rebellious lips, he speaks the truth of the gospel. And the Pharisees say, "Look, the whole world is going after him." That's not true in the moment. It just feels like it to them. But guess what the promise of Zechariah 9:9 was? His rule would be from sea to sea, from end to end. There would be no limit to his rule. We know he's gathering people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Their frustration is true, but in a far more grand way than they think. Do you see this remembrance? What we celebrate at this table calls us to realize that there is a gospel irony that nothing can stop the truth of Christianity, no matter how hard anyone tries. We're in on it. We're in on it. That's the reason why we can go through these things that rip people apart and yet not lose our joy, our hope, our sense of contentment. Why? Because we're in on it. He will accomplish his plans. He will save his people. He will bring his kingdom ultimately in a new heavens and new earth where we are outside of the very presence of sin. We're in on it. What can stop it? Nothing. So it's kind of a secret that we're in on. I remember one time years ago, my sons had missed a ball game and they had taped it. "Don't tell us, don't tell us. We want to watch it for ourselves." And I was having so much fun because the team that we were rooting for was getting killed. But I knew they were going to win in the end. And so they're saying, "Why did you even tell us to watch this? This is terrible. There's no hope here." And I'm going, I'm in on it. Like there's a sense in which I'm not sweating. I know how it turns out. I'm in on it. And they get to the end of the day, oh, I can't believe that. Well, I could. I knew how it was going to end. This tells us you're in on it. You know how it's going to end. I would have been a fool to sit on that couch. Oh, man, there's no way we can win. I know we win. Brothers and sisters, I know we win. There was a Messiah who rode in on a donkey, and he was the King of Kings. And he is the one who tells us about his kingdom. He is the one that fulfills the promises. And he is the one. He is the king that we need. And that means we have to reject the king that we long for. And you know what? When you're in on it, and it's not a secret we're keeping from people, no, believe! When you're in on it, you can sing with honest lips. No matter what's going on, whether I understand it or not, it is well with my soul. Join me in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for the opportunity to worship today, to come to the Lord's table, to sing and to pray and to lift our voices together and be formed and shaped by your word together. Lord, you do something for us as we gather that we cannot do alone. You have summoned us here. This day is possible. This meeting is possible because the one who has ascended, who makes intercession for his people at all times, has summoned us here. And we thank you and we praise you. And Lord, we declare that you are the king that we need. And when we forget it, oh, calls us to remember again. And we come again and again. And we take the bread, and we take the fruit of the vine, and we're called back to it again. Oh yeah, 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 this is the kingdom and the king that I need. And this is the only thing that can lead me to say with honest lips, it is well with my soul. You respond as God leads this morning to the truth of His Word, and it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen.